Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. In 1969, there was a group of philosophers that gathered together in the summer of 1969, and they studied for a while, and they put together some thoughts, and at the end of their time together, they made this declarative statement, and that statement is, you can't always get what you want. And of course, if they weren't philosophers, it's the Rolling Stones. I don't even know if they were on this planet when they wrote that song, but nonetheless, that statement pretty much rings true in your life, probably, doesn't it? If you've lived long enough, you've discovered that you can't always get what you want. What if I were to tell you that you could? What if I told you that that song is actually kind of on the right track, which we'll talk about today, but you can always get what you want? We'll look at that here this morning. But what if I told you that to do that, you had to refigure how you view your life? Because we look through this lens of, that's not going to work, this is not going to work, I'm disappointed here, I'm frustrated there, I'm spinning my wheels in this area of my life, and I've tried and made no progress. What if I told you you can experience the opposite of that, but it requires you to recalibrate your life and how you view your life? Because here's the problem. We think we know what we want, but many times we don't know on the deepest level what we really want. Because what if I told you the things that you think you want most are actually what's getting in the way of what you really need in your life? What if I told you that the things that you chase after to bring happiness, joy, contentment, and peace actually make those things more and more elusive? You're running after shadows. You're grasping at mist in the air. You think that it's there, and then it's a mirage. You grab it, and you're holding, you know, a cactus in the desert. So we see this is nothing new. This way of thinking about the world, this way of living, is nothing new. We see it from the very beginning of the story in the Bible, the very beginning of humanity as it's described in the Old Testament of the Bible. This is the very first thing that people, man and woman, ever discovered in paradise. So God creates the universe, and he puts this man, this woman, in the middle of this garden that is paradise. They have no wants. They have no needs. Everything that they ever have wanted or needed is there with them. They have a face-to-face relationship with their creator. But what's weird is they thought there was something more than that. They thought there was something beyond having everything they could ever want or need. And they're convinced that there's something more. And here's what happens. We'll start here in Genesis 3, the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 6. The woman, who we know as Eve, was convinced. She was convinced there was something more other than paradise. She saw that the tree, we'll talk about what that is in a second, that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you were walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." You probably know the story of Adam and Eve, even if you've hardly ever been to church in your life. This couple in paradise wanted what they thought was knowledge and wisdom. That's why they ate of the fruit. It says it right there in what we just read. But instead of pursuing that through the all-powerful creator that they walked in paradise with, they pursued it on their own terms. And so instead of finding this knowledge and wisdom that they thought they wanted, they found shame and fear, the first two negative human emotions ever recorded, shame and fear, the total opposite of what they wanted, what they pursued. So maybe it is true. Maybe you can't always get what you want. If you fast forward to about 880 BC, a long time forward in the future, The kingdom of Israel has been established, but now it's fractured into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. So we find ourselves in 880 BC in the kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom, kind of their cousins, their brothers, are attacking from the north. And so the king of Judah is called King Asa, and he's a godly king for the most part. He's a pretty righteous guy, which in this kingdom in its history is pretty rare. And so what happens is the northern kingdom of Israel is attacking them, but they're not a huge, powerful army. And if you look at the history of Judah, there have been way larger, way more powerful armies that have attacked them before. And every time they trusted in God to lead them and protect them in their battles, and they were victorious every time. But this time, Asa does something different. We don't know the reason. He just maybe gets nervous because it's, you know, his cousins from up north. And so what he does is he makes a treaty with the nation of Aram above them. So what he's trying to do is he's saying, okay, the country from the north attacking me, if I can make a treaty with the country north of them, then I'm protected because they're surrounded by us and our ally. So he makes this treaty. You would think that's no problem, no big deal. That's fine. It makes sense. It's good global politics, you know? But here's what happens at that point. This is 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer or the prophet, came to King Asa and told him, because you put trust in the king of Aram instead of in the Lord your God, you missed your chance to destroy the army and the king of Aram. Don't you remember what happened to the Ethiopians and Libyans and their vast army with all their chariots and charioteers? At that time, you relied on the Lord, and he handed them over to you. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What a fool you have been. From now on, you will be at war. So this king is looking for security and peace. But he does it his way, and instead he finds insecurity and war. Because the treaty really doesn't do a whole lot for them. As you keep reading in the history of the nation of Judah, other nations attack them. We don't see Aram coming to their defense. We don't see them giving them weapons or soldiers or backing them up. We don't see that. And then you get two generations later, the kingdom of Aram actually attacks the kingdom of Judah. So Asa's plan fails and fails hard, flat on its face. And God tells him, because you didn't trust in me, because you wouldn't look to me for what you needed, you're not going to find what you're looking for. So maybe you can't always get what you want. There's a famous British short story from the early 1900s. It's called The Monkey's Paw. Maybe you've heard of this. If not, you'll know the story in about 3 minutes. So the story is this husband and wife and their young adult son, they're sitting at home playing chess, and all of a sudden they get a knock on the door, and it's a friend of theirs who'd served in the British Army. This is when it was in Imperial Britain. He had served in India. He pulls out of his pocket the small little monkey's paw that he said was cursed by a local spiritist there in India. And he said the idea is kind of like a magic lamp. Whoever possesses this, the curse was there are three people who, when they possess it, will each get three wishes that they want. But beware, the idea is be careful what you wish for. And so he says, the way that I got at this is because the guy that had it before me, his third and final wish was death, because the first two wishes obviously didn't go very well for him. So the husband is intrigued by this, and he wants to know, hey, I would like three wishes. You know, I'll take the risk. It's worth it. And the friend throws it in the fire and says, don't you dare. And the friend leaves for the night. So they put the fire out. The husband, the man, grabs the monkey's paw from the fire, and he says, I'm going to do it. I'm gonna go for it. I'm going to risk it. And so his son is like, well, let's be prudent about this. Don't wish for something crazy, you know, because you never know what's going to happen. It's cursed. And so he says, wish for something sensible. He says, you only need a couple hundred pounds to pay off the mortgage on our house, so wish for that. It's simple. It's not extravagant, so maybe you won't be cursed if you wish for that. And so the father rubs the paw and wishes for 200 pounds. Nothing happens. They go to bed. They wake up the next morning, and their son goes to work at the factory in town where he works, and he's gone for the day. That afternoon, a well-dressed man comes to the front door, knocks on the door, and the mother lets him in. And he says, I'm a representative of the factory where your son works. He's been in a terrible accident. He was caught in the machinery at work, and he's dead. And the man says, well, we don't, you know, obviously like a corporation's going to do, you know, we're not going to take any responsibility for this accident, for his death. However, as a show of good faith, we want to give you a certain sum of money to tell you how sorry we are. Guess how much money he gave them? How much? 200 pounds. You got it. He's paying attention. I love this. Okay. 200 pounds. So the man got what he wished for, right? But the curse was real. So 10 days later, they buried their son. They're mourning their son. All of a sudden at night, the mother has this great idea. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. We have two wishes left. I'm going to wish for my son to come back to life. The father's had enough. He knows this is not going to be what you think it is. And he knows he's going to come back as a gruesome, mangled, you know, half alive, half dead sort of guy. He's like, we don't need that. But she's insistent. So she finds the paw that he's hidden. She rubs it and wishes for her son to become alive again. So then later that night, they hear a knock, knock, knock on the door. And the mother is so excited. She's going to run down the stairs and open the door and greet their son who's alive again. And the father is terrified. He knows what he's about to see, this mangled, gruesome beast of a man. And so he's trying to find the paw, but he can't find it anywhere. She's getting closer to the door, closer to the door. It's knocking, knocking. She's going to open the door. He finds the paw at the last second, rubs it, and makes a wish that's not listed, that's not said out loud in the book. And when the mother opens the door, no one is there. So clearly, out of desperation, the father wished for his own son to die again because he knew what was awaiting them at the door. So the moral of the story is obviously be careful what you wish for, but it also illustrates the same idea we've been talking about so far. Maybe you can't always get what you want. And you might be sitting here saying, well, Stephen, those are nice Bible stories and that's a nice short story, but so what? What does that mean? It works the same in our lives. How many times have you in your life, or how many times have you known someone in their life that chased after something that they thought they wanted, but never found what they were looking for? If I can just lose that extra 20 pounds, then I'll be happy, finally. If I can chase that paycheck, then I'll finally feel secure. If I chase after that relationship, then I'll finally feel loved. If I fit into this social circle, then I'll be accepted. I'll be somebody. If I can reach this goal or get that degree or get that title at my job, then I'll feel successful. I've done something meaningful with my life. Even something as small as I'm going to chase that dopamine high for that next show on Netflix. Yeah, I'm going to watch the next one and the next one and the next one, and it's 4 a.m., you know? You've been there. It's like this fear of missing out. If I don't watch this new show, I'm going to be so behind the culture. If I don't, you know, explore this newest phenomenon, I'm going to be like not cool anymore. And guess what? If you're over 25, you're already not cool anymore, right? And I can say that because I'm over 25, I'm over 35, all right? So I can say that. My son will tell me that I'm not cool. I already know this to be true. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things that I've just described. Losing weight, nothing wrong with that. Getting a job title, nothing wrong with that. Getting a degree, nothing wrong with that. Finding love, nothing wrong with that. But the question must be asked, what are you really longing for when you search those things? How are you pursuing those things? What is really the object of your affection in chasing after those things? And where will that pursuit eventually lead? Or where will it end? Will it ever end? There was an early church father named St. Augustine in the 4th century. He writes this. He said, if you abandon God, the love you direct towards anything that is from him will be unrighteous, and the object of your love will righteously be bitter to the taste. You seek a life of blessedness in the land of death. It is not there. When we constantly try to pursue what we think we need or what we think we want on our terms, he says it's bitter to the taste. It's really the monkey's paw. Sure, you may have gotten what you wanted, but at what cost? That's why in the New Testament of the Bible, it says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? I wonder how much of our lives are wasted chasing after these temporary pleasures that leave us empty and wanting. That 20 pounds you wanted to lose, it's great until you gain it back. Then you're more depressed than ever because not only are you fat, you're a fat loser who couldn't keep the pounds off, right? We've been there. Or even if you do keep the weight off, then you look in the mirror and obsess about your gray hairs and your wrinkles and other things. It's just never enough. It never ends. We chase after those relationships to find love, right? And you kiss a lot of frogs in your life, and guess what? You never find a prince, you just get slimy lips. That's where it leads. We have these, you know, I want to get in this social circle, and you work and you really change who you are to fit in to those that group. And eventually you have a moment where you're like, who am I? What, I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't talk like that. I don't live that kind of lifestyle. Like I've mortgaged my life to try to impress them, and it's just not working. Like I don't even know who I am anymore. We have this crisis in our lives, and we waste our time and our money and our energy trying to impress people that don't even really like us that much anyway. We're trying to get them to like us. We're working our tails off to get there, and it doesn't even prove worth anything. Or you try to get that degree or that title, and that's good. Those are goals are great, but the problem is the new eventually wears off, and then we're left thinking, well, what now? That's not enough anymore. I've got to do something else. I've got to build on that and build on that. It's an endless circle and cycle of emptiness, or even just the fear of missing out. What the fear of missing out does is it stresses you out, because now I've got to adopt this new thing, and I've got to, you know, pivot over here because that's not cool anymore, and I've got to download this new app, and I've got to follow this new, you know, this new story on whatever, and it never promises what it promises it will deliver. Again, nothing wrong with these things, but what are we really longing for? What is our deepest desire? Maybe we can't always get what we want, and even if we can, sometimes we feel worse once we've been there, because this endless cycle of emptiness, this pursuit, here's where it leads. There's a famous 20th century psychologist, Viktor Frankl. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a Holocaust survivor. And in his classic book, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about this thing called the existential vacuum, the core of who we are. And here's what he says. Sometimes man does not even know what he wishes to do. Instead, he either wishes to do what other people do, conformism, or he does what other people wish him to do, totalitarianism. You know, he's a smart guy. He wrote that. I'm just trying to read what he wrote, okay? But what he's saying is living life the way that we've been describing is like a dog chasing its tail. We're never satisfied. We never get what we're trying to go after. We never accomplish what we think we're accomplishing. We're not happy. No one else is happy. It doesn't work. Like, as Augustine said, it's bitter to the taste. Living life like normal people is sort of like you think you're eating at a 3-star Michelin restaurant, but really, you're digging through the trash. You're living your best raccoon life. You know, it's like, that's not what I signed up for. That's not really what I want. But that's how many times we live. We settle for digging through the dumpster of life instead of eating the best. And there are real world effects to this. So just a couple weeks ago, there was this thing that came out. It was a happiness report about the happiest countries in the world. And for the first time ever, the United States of America dropped out of the top 20. You imagine that? We're the freest, most prosperous, richest nation in the history of the world, and yet we're the 23rd happiest country in the world. Why is that? Because we're living this way. The American Medical Association just released a report recently with a 2022 report about the increased deaths of despair in our country. Not in the third world, not in the Middle East, in the United States of America. And according to their report, the rate of increase in the U.S. from even 3 years before was higher than the other 16 main developed industrial nations on Earth. According to their report, in 2022, there were 49,449 suicides in the U.S. In 2022, there were over 108,000 overdoses, which is considered a death of despair, which is an all-time high and also has quadrupled since the year 2000. We're freer than ever. We have more opportunity than ever. We have more at our disposal than ever, and yet we're more miserable than ever. Why? Because we're looking for good things in the wrong place. We're looking for good things when we can find the best things. Or maybe you can't always get what you want. But what if the thing you really need is the thing that you've been overlooking or ignoring or even rejecting? And on this Easter Sunday, I would submit that thing that every human heart needs the most is a person, and his name is Jesus. We search for all these temporary things. We search for, eternal things in the temporary when Jesus offers himself to us in a different way. But maybe you struggle with that idea for a lot of reasons that we'll talk about for a second. Because the person and the message of Jesus can be seen and understood in a very negative way. This, again, is nothing new. Even the writers in the Bible knew this was a reality about Jesus. He is much of the time misunderstood in a negative way. The Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, he says this, that Jesus is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. Also, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, ever since Jesus entered human history, he has for many been a stumbling block. He's been offensive to them. And even now, that's true. People will look and they'll say, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Right? There's a difference. They don't want to commit to that one way. Or else it's just foolish to them. How is one guy from the Middle East from 2,000 years ago going to change my 21st century life? I got real first world 21st century problems, and this Jew from the desert ain't going to solve those problems. Or they'll look at the whole idea of Christianity and say, this ancient myth, this ancient religion cannot translate into the modern day. We're too advanced. We've gone beyond that. Those ways of thinking don't matter anymore. We act different now. We live different now. Our world is totally new and different. And I'll grant you, on the surface, it seems understandable to misunderstand what Jesus is all about. On the surface, it seems understandable to misunderstand why Jesus is worth pursuing. Because, let me give you two examples from Jesus' own lips. Because the reason he's so objectionable and offensive to us is because he says things like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's a bit extreme. Isn't it? I mean, that's a bit much, Jesus. Like, I get you want me to follow you and make you a part of my life, but you want me to hate my family in order to follow? You want me to hate my own life in order to follow you? That's a bit extreme. That's a bit intrusive. That's a bit much. And it's confusing. I thought Jesus was about love. I thought he was like a hippie, you know, wandering through the desert. Love everybody, but hate your family, you know? That's confusing. So we're offended by that. He goes on, and he doesn't stop there. He's even more offended at him, you know. Luke 9:23, he goes on to say this. Then he said to them all, to the crowd, everyone, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Deny myself? No. I'm trying to discover myself. That's the point of my life. That's why I'm pursuing these things. I'm trying to figure out who I am, what brings me happiness, what brings me satisfaction. I need to discover who I am, not deny who I am. Jesus, I've got goals, I've got dreams, I've got ambitions, I've got wants and desires, and I'm trying to work through and figure out, and I'm not going to let you get in the way of that by saying I need to deny myself. You want me to take up my cross? You mean like die? You want me to do that, Jesus? That's a little confusing. And then you want me to follow you? Okay, but at what cost? To what end? At what risk? So you can see how Jesus can clearly be a stumbling block to people that hear what the literal words. I didn't add anything or take anything away from that. He literally said that. It was written down. He can be a stumbling block. He can seem foolish. He can be offensive. However, this is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he said and what he came to do. And it connects back to where we started in Genesis 3. The same reason that even today in the 21st century we are offended by Jesus and misunderstand him is the same reason that the man and woman in paradise pursued something more than everything, which is exactly what we're doing now. So let's go back to Genesis 3 just for a second and look at the beginning. We saw the end of the story. Let's look at the beginning of the story. So they're in paradise. There's a serpent there that convinces them there's something more here in this paradise besides what you have. So he said to the woman, Genesis 3 verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first lie ever told and believed is that God is holding out on you. The reason God set up this religion and set up Jesus in the way that he did, the reason that Jesus talks the way he does, is to hold you in. And the serpent here says, well, sure, God made everything and made it perfectly. And yes, he placed you right in the middle of paradise. And all he wants you to do is just trust him. But it's not enough. It's all a ruse. That's the first lie that was told. It's the same lie that people believe today. The lie is God just doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be free. God's holding, that's what the serpent said, God's holding back something from you. And in doing that, he's holding you back from who you're supposed to be. That's the same lie we believe today. God wants to run my life. He wants to ruin my life. He wants to rule my life. He wants to cramp my style. God doesn't want me to be me. I can't be free. I can't be happy. I can't, you know, experience all of life. So instead, I'll pursue happiness that I want in my way. But as we've already seen, the results are pretty catastrophic when we try to live that way. It leads to emptiness, loss, and sorrow. And the more that we look for those things, the less of it we find. We can't always get what we want. But Jesus actually, when seen correctly, offers a different way. Here's what he says in John 14, verse 27. Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." What Jesus really offers us is what every human heart needs, and that is peace. Now, the peace, the Hebrew is shalom. Maybe you've heard that, and that does mean peace, but I think a fuller understanding, and I've said this before, so if you're a regular, just, you know, stick with me for a second. The idea of shalom, biblical shalom, in its fullest understood sense, is a way of living that results in happiness and wholeness while promoting mutual human flourishing. That's what Jesus offers, a way of living your life that results in happiness and wholeness while promoting mutual human flourishing. Whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, that is the desire of every human heart. Always has been, always will be. And Jesus shows us what this looks like through his teaching. So when he, you know, like the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated, that is shalom. It's promoting this flourishing that results in happiness and wholeness in my life. When you get to the Beatitudes of Jesus in the book of Matthew, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, that's the way of shalom. Because what Jesus is doing with his teaching is he's saying this, I'm offering you a way of life that reorients your thinking so that your happiness is not your primary goal, but instead you find it anyway. That's what the life and teachings of Jesus show us, is this shalom, a new way of living life and thinking about life. But more important than just showing us shalom, Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to share my peace with you. And the way that he does that is why we celebrate Easter and Good Friday. We find this shalom through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because through the cross, our sins are forgiven. We'll go back to peace. We think of peace as like this feeling, oh, peace. But actually, what is the, you know, the classic Russian novel, War and Peace? So peace is the absence of war. Paul in Romans 5, he says that apart from God, we're not just apart from him, but the way that we're seen is as an enemy of God. We are actively opposing God, but we're not on his side. Just like anything else, you're not for me, you're against me. There's no neutral ground in this spiritual sense. What Jesus says is, I offer you my peace. So what Paul says about that in Romans 5 is that Jesus' death on the cross brings us peace with God. So no longer are we enemies with him, but because of Jesus on the cross, we're now, Paul says, friends of God. Not enemies, but friends. That's what the death of Jesus does for us. This brutal murder of an innocent man takes our place on the cross for our sin that separated us from God. It brings us back into right relationship with God. Makes us not enemies, but now friends of God. That's what the cross did. But the reason that we're here today celebrating Easter is because Jesus didn't stay dead. He physically, bodily died on the cross. He was dead and buried in the ground for 3 days. But on that first Easter Sunday morning, he defeated death by rising from the dead. That's the whole reason that we're here today. That resurrection, first of all, it's proof, I think, pretty good evidence that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, which is divine. The resurrection of Jesus proves his claim that he was God. Now, I won't get into the theological part of that, but let me get into the practical part of that. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, and then it happened. So if that's true, then everything else Jesus ever said also must be true. That's what makes the resurrection so powerful. If this thing that cannot happen, yet Jesus said is going to happen, actually happened, then you reverse that. Everything else that he said has to be true. And if taken seriously, can change your life. But also, we talk about peace. The resurrection brings peace because it ends our endless search for peace, for happiness, for fulfillment. Because of Jesus, I have all I need. Because in Jesus, I have all I need. It goes back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Maybe you can't always get what you want. It's found in Jesus. So this endless, empty pursuit can now be over because of the power of Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you can always get what you want. And let's end here with just the verses that we looked at a minute ago about how we misunderstand Jesus. If seen rightly and correctly, it changes everything about who Jesus is. So in 1 Peter, instead of Jesus being a stumbling block, Peter says, now, as the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. So seen wrongly, Jesus is a stumbling block that we can't get over. Seen correctly, Jesus is a cornerstone that we build our life on. That's who Jesus is, if seen rightly. And then again, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The next verse says, but to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So now instead of Jesus being someone that we trip over, Jesus becomes someone that we can't get over. I'm willingly going to give my life to this guy. If he's going to promise this kind of peace, if he's going to end my endless, empty, fruitless search for what I'm really longing for, sign me up for that. I want in on that. That's what it is. And then when we understand rightly who Jesus is, his call to follow him that seems intrusive and offensive now becomes an invitation that we can't pass up. Look at it again. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, don't misunderstand, lose your life for him. He's not saying you have to end your life or kill yourself in a physical sense. Now, many of the followers that he's talking to did give their lives for Jesus, and they were willing to do that because of the peace he promised them in this life and the life that is to come. But if that happens, then hopefully you have the peace that can get you through that. Otherwise, he's saying lose your life, lose your way of life. Your way of life that really isn't working anyway, lose that, ditch that, get rid of that, trash it. I'm offering you a new way that actually works, that actually provides what you're looking for. It's not that in Jesus you cease to be you. It's that in Jesus you actually finally discover all that God made you to be. And then one more verse as we close. When we finally realize who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what he offers us, we will be just like the Apostle Peter, who said this to Jesus in John chapter 6. Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. See, just before this verse, Jesus has said something very offensive to the crowd, to his followers. And it's so offensive to them, it totally shifts their way of thinking about life. They leave. They desert him. They're like, nope, I'm not signing up for that. I'm out. And so then he turns to his other 12 who are left, and he says, are you guys going to leave me too? Are you next? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You are God. You are the Holy One of God. It's the same response that if you see Jesus correctly that you should have. Where else would I go? Why would I choose my old way of life that doesn't work, that just brings more misery upon more misery, when I can choose this new way? So you can remain discontented in an empty, incomplete version of what you think you want and be disappointed and frustrated. Or you can be completely satisfied, fulfilled, and at peace with the one who made it all, from the one who offers you all by offering himself for you. So in the end, I think you can always get what you want. And that's found this Easter, every Easter, and every day in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Easter, and we thank you that because of Easter, our search is over. The happiness that eludes us, the security, the love, the acceptance, the success, the peace that we chase after but never find, that search is over because we can find all of that in Jesus, finally and completely. Through his death on the cross, we have forgiveness of sins. We have peace of mind and peace of heart, Jesus says. We have peace with God. We're not enemies anymore, but we are friends. And through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have hope in this life that we have all we need, ultimately, and we have hope in a life that is yet to come. We thank you for this new life that we have in Jesus. Amen.